this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 9. It should be up here on the screen. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31 this morning. I want to speak to you upon this heading, cause of effect, chain of events. Actually, that's not original with me. That's taken from a song. I will not mention the song. It's a good song, but it illustrates what we're going to look at today. Cause and effect, chain of events. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. Hear now the word of the living God. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. May the Lord add his blessing to this, his reading of his word, and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that as only you can do by the power of your sovereign Holy Spirit, that you will work deeply and effectually in our hearts and minds, changing us more and more into the image of your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. In the first 19 verses of this chapter, we have looked at and observed the greatest conversion in the history of Christianity. It was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is up in Syria. He was an enemy of Christ. He was conquered by Christ. And not only was he conquered by Christ, but he was drafted by Christ into his royal service. Here is a persecutor of the church, an enemy of Jesus, a hater of all those who followed him, one who not only bound them, put them in prison, but by his own confession and by the testimony of Scripture, he murdered Christians. He was a murderer. He was a violator of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Why did he murder them? Because they believed in Jesus. Now, this man is praying. This man has been baptized. This man has joined the church there at Damascus. He had gone with imperial decrees and synodical decrees to stop this message of the way, this Christianity. Suddenly, a light shines out of heaven. He's converted. He joins with them. What's going to happen? Will things remain the same? How will the Jews respond to their golden-haired boy that was doing all their bidding? How would the church respond? I mean, here he was killing us. Now he's sitting with us in our churches. He's worshiping and praising the name of Jesus. How are they going to respond when the word gets out? You see, in both natural law and spiritual law, there is the reality of cause and effect. Each cause has an effect, and there is a corresponding chain of events. Let me illustrate it for you. Guys, if you don't, young men, if you don't have hammers, every young man needs a hammer. I mean, today we use nail guns. But say you're using a hammer and you're driving in a nail and you miss the nail and hit the wrong nail. What happens? Well, the cause is that you're driving a nail. The effect is you miss the nail and you hit your thumbnail. And I can guarantee you there is going to be a corresponding chain of events. You know what's going to happen? You're going to hear this, "Oh!" And then you're going to see this action grabbing the thumb, and you're going to see whoever it is there bending over, kneeling down, such as putting on a roof or something like that. You're going to see men dancing on the roof. I mean, blood will be squirting from your thumb, and they're going to be dancing around. Oh, 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 oh. You see, there's a cause and an effect, and then there will be a corresponding chain of events. And I even saw a situation where that happened, and the guy was in such pain, he could have killed him. He took off running off the roof. He was on a house. And I mean, boy, he jumped. He was trying to find some water. Well, that's true in natural law. Let me illustrate it further. If you're driving along and you're texting and not paying attention, and all of a sudden you hit a car, here's a cause, hit a car, an effect, there's going to be damage to the car. But all likelihood, someone else may hit you. And then there will be people who will be driving by, and in L.A. they used to call it the gawker's block. All the traffic would slow down, and everybody would drive by ever so slowly trying to see who did what, so that they could get on their phone and text to somebody, "Did you know that John just hit somebody? Did you know Jane just hit somebody?" And on and on and on. Let me, if I may, use a little humor here. You've heard me speak of an old mountain preacher named Zebedee McDerris. He was a bivocational pastor, probably one of the godliest men I ever knew. He would go up, he had this little nook, a little niche in the side of a mountain, and he didn't know it for many years, but he would go up there and pray, and people all down through the valley could hear old Brother Zeb praying. Many people were converted under his ministry. But he was a bivocational minister, pastor, pastored Center Pigeon Baptist Church for almost 50 years. And because the church was small and it was stuck off way up there in Stamy Cove, I'm sure you've heard of those world-renowned places, the people didn't have a lot of money. Brother Zeb pastored, and he also had to work a secular job. But Brother Zeb was a faithful, faithful Christian, and he was a faithful witness for Christ. He'd walk into work carrying his Bible. They'd laugh at him. They'd make fun of him. He didn't care. He was about 6'6". He could have, if he wanted to fight him, he could have whipped any three or four of them. He was strong. But he'd always carry his Bible. And one day, a supervisor came up to him. And he said, "Zeb, I want you to know something. I don't believe a single word of the Bible." You'd have to know him.
Yeah, this old gravelly voice. He said, oh, yes, you do.
He said, no, I don't. He said, yes, you do. He said, I do not believe a single word of the Bible. Oh, Brother Zeb said, not only do you believe a single word, you believe two words of the Bible. And he said, no, I don't. And Brother Zeb took his Bible and turned it to Proverbs 30, verse 33, which says, for as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife.
He said, do you believe if I churn butter or churn milk, it'll make butter? He said, yes. He said, you believe one word. He said, you believe I reach over there and grab your nose and wring it, it'll bleed? And he said, well, yes. He said, then you believe two words of the Bible.
Cause and effect. You churn butter, the cause, or churn milk, the effect is butter. You wring somebody's nose, the cause, the effect is going to bleed. I say all of that and use this to show you the cause and effect and chain of events with the conversion of Saul. His repentance and faith in Christ will have an enormous earth-shaking effect that is seen and a rippling effect that is felt even after almost 2,000 years. Do you understand what the conversion of one soul could have, the effect it could have upon people? Let's consider from the narrative that I've read and you're hearing this morning, verses 20 down through verse 31, the aftermath of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the chain of events that flowed out of it. There are four things I want you to see. I'll give them to you quickly. Son of God is preached, death has escaped, Jerusalem visited, and churches blessed. Let's look at the first one. The Son of God is preached. Notice in verse 20, after he is baptized, verse 19, and part of the church, verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ. Where? Where? In the synagogues. I mean, he goes 2 weeks before, and he is a hater of Jesus, and now he's going to the synagogues on the Jewish Sabbath on the Saturday. And he is going into their synagogues and they're still recognizing him as a rabbi. And what does he do when he stands up as a rabbi? He begins to preach to them the Son of God. Now before you can understand the rest of this, you need to understand this expression, Son of God. If I were a teacher this morning and asked you to pull out a sheet of paper and write down for me in 25 words or less, what does the expression Son of God mean? What would you write down? If someone were to come up and say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You would say yes. And they say, tell me, what does that mean? What would you say? You see, when Saul, as he is known at this time, his name won't be changed to Paul till a little later. When Saul goes into the synagogue, he doesn't preach Jesus as a Savior. He doesn't preach Jesus as Messiah. He doesn't preach Jesus as sovereign. He doesn't preach Jesus as a prophet. He preaches Jesus as the Son of God. What did he mean by that? What would you say to people who ask you today? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, what you need to understand is that in the book of Acts, this expression, Son of God, is found in Paul's preaching only here, and then in Acts chapter 13, which by the grace of God we'll get to in a few weeks. But they're quoting, mark this, they're quoting Psalm 2, the second Psalm, verse 7. And the Lord said unto the Son, sit at my right hand and ask of me. I have set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, Luke records this expression, but Paul, when he gives his personal testimony in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 16 through 19, he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And then in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as Paul recounts his calling to be an apostle and calling to be a minister, he uses this expression twice, the Son of God. And then when he speaks of the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? How many of you, raise your hand if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's become so commonplace that most of us don't even, one, think about it, and two, we have very little, if any, understanding of what it means. I want to say to you, first of all, it does not mean that Jesus was created. Does not mean that one day he was not and then all of a sudden he was made or he came into existence. It does not mean that he was born. You and I were born. You can probably go to Caddo Parish or Bossier Parish or one of the parishes around here and you or the city halls and you can go in and you can request a birth certificate and it will tell you the day and probably the exact time you were born. But that can never be done about Jesus. Oh, he was born of the Virgin Mary in a body. But he existed way, 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 way before then. Before there was ever a beginning as we know the beginning, he was. So it does not mean that he was born or that he was made or that he became the Son of God. But it means four things, and you'll need to understand this to see the rest of the passage. First of all, this whole matter of Son denotes majesty. It denotes royalty. He is the Son of who? God. Not just the Son of a man. He is the Son of God. God Himself, He could say as His Father. You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus is preaching, and these Jewish leaders get so angry. What do? They get up a pile of stones, and they are going to stone Him. Why? Because He made Himself equal with God. They understood who He claimed to be. He claimed to be majestic. He claimed to be royal. Another M, if you're taking notes, not only majestic, but mirrored. How does God look? What is God like? I mean, the Scriptures tell us that no one has seen God at any time. Don't come and tell me you've seen God. Don't tell me that you've had a vision that you've seen God. Just ain't so. No one has seen God at any time. Some of those in the Old Testament came close. Moses, God said, no one can look upon me and live. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, it's impossible. But what he did was he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and he caused his glory to pass by. Moses saw some of his glory. And when he was on Mount Sinai, he saw the glory of God. And when he came down, his face shone so brightly, they had to put a covering over his face. But no one, John tells us, has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, monogenes, The only begotten Son, the only begotten God has declared him. What does God look like? You want to know what God looks like? Read the Gospels and see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you'll know exactly what God looks like and how God acts. Jesus was a very mirror image, a very mirrored expression of the Father, of God the Father Himself. And so when this rabbi, Saul, from Jerusalem, the golden boy of the Sanhedrin, comes to Damascus, and he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and he stands up, he reads the Scriptures, and he begins to deliver a sermon, and they are blown away because he says, Jesus is the Son of God. And part of what he was saying is that Jesus is the very express image of God Himself. He mirrors the Father. Thirdly, it is messianic. Psalm 2:7, Psalm 89, verse 7. Messiah would come forth and He would be God's only begotten Son. But the last thing would be this. It is a material matter. That when Paul stands in the synagogue and he says, Jesus is the Son of God, he is declaring that Jesus is the very substance and essence of God Himself. Listen to one of the early church fathers, a man that I have grown to love so much. He's got an uncommon name, Leo. Leo the Great. He says, "For when God is believed to be both Almighty and Father, it follows that the Son is co-eternal with Him. In no respect different from the Father, because the Son was eternally begotten of God, almighty of almighty, co-eternal of eternal, not posterior, not inferior in power, not dissimilar in glory, and not divided in essence, but the same only begotten eternal Son of the eternal Father was born, humanly speaking, of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. He was God manifested in the flesh." And when Paul stands up in the synagogues and says, Jesus is the Son of God, he is declaring Jesus to be God, made known, manifested, revealed, unveiled in the flesh. He may have been born in Bethlehem. He may have been raised in obscurity in Nazareth. And for the first 30 years of his life, very little is known about him from the time of his birth until his baptism, except one event when he is 12 years old and he is in the temple. And he is there with the doctors and the lawyers and the scribes. And it's interesting, he's not asking them questions. They are asking him questions. And so from the time of his birth until the time of his baptism, only one event is recorded for us, and that's him in the temple at the age of 12, and they're questioning him. It was his bar mitzvah. For 30 years he is in obscurity, but he is baptized, and when he has come forth, a voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." God was declaring, "This is my Son. He is in essence the same as me, co-eternal, co-glorious, co-powerful." Saul at this juncture steps into the synagogue and he preaches, "Jesus is the Son of God. He is God made known in the flesh." Well, He did it immediately. He did it in the synagogue. Notice in verse 21, they were all amazed. Actually, the word here, amazed, has more of this idea of being perplexed. Can you imagine? 2 weeks ago, he's killing the Christians. Now he's preaching the one that the Christians worship. They were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who came, who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, to destroy those, in essence, who call on the name here, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" They're perplexed. They can't figure out what's going on. Let me tell you that when you preach Christ, when you share the gospel, when you witness to others of Jesus, more times than not, they're going to be perplexed. They can't understand it. And that's because, as Paul would later go on to say, the natural person, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so as he's preaching in the synagogues, the Son of God, they're perplexed. But he doesn't stop. And when you're talking with people, when you're engaging people with the gospel, and they don't seem to understand, they don't seem to grasp what you're trying to say, and you get frustrated with yourself and say, I just wish I could say exactly what I'm trying to get across to you. Have you ever been there? You know what I'm saying? Don't give up. Look in verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Remember, what's the word Christ? What does the word Christ mean? The Greek word Christos is anointed one. The Hebrew is Messiah, Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one, anointed prophet, priest, and king. So we see, first of all, the aftermath is now the one who sought to destroy the faith is preaching the faith. Don't worry about those who are trying to destroy Christianity. Don't worry about those who make fun of our faith and make fun of our Savior and Lord. That's all. Don't worry about it. Jesus is a big boy. He's able to handle himself, right? I can tell you this, my friend. With one little snap of his finger or one little thought of his mind, the one who is blaspheming and making fun of him would fall over in a nanosecond. We don't need to worry about it. Paul just kept proving, here's what the Scriptures say, over and over and over and over. So the first cause and effect, the chain of events, is that the Son of God is preached. The second one is found in verses 23 through 25. Death is escaped. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews fell in love with him and wanted to welcome him into their community. Right? Just checking to see if you're awake. The Jews plotted to kill him. You see, Paul's preaching stirred up the enemies of God. Let me tell you, biblical preaching, and when you're on the job and you're talking to others about Christ, and you're witnessing the gospel, it will stir people up. It will not pour the oil of gladness over their heads. Paul's preaching stirred up the animosity of the enemies of God. And guess what, Paul? He became a victim of the same kind of persecution that he himself once practiced. Be careful what you sow. right? Instead of them patting him on the back in the synagogue as they met him on the street, "Oh, Brother Saul, we're so thankful that you have peace now. We're so thankful that everything is right with you." Oh no, they plotted. They formed a plot to kill him. We will see not only here, but later on down in verse 29, that when he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to try to kill him there. Seems like that the world, it's not there yet. Dr. Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Religious and Ethics Committee has exhorted the pastors to preach. I mean, you heard about this week, pastors in Houston being subpoenaed because of their preaching against homosexuality and same-sex marriage. The call has gone across the entire convention that preachers need to preach this. I've been preaching it. I didn't feel I needed to preach it. These pastors are not going to give their sermons and not going to deliver things up to the city council. They want to hear what I have to say, they can come to the church and hear me. Amen? I am not subject, first and foremost, to the city councils and to the governors and to the presidents and the senators and the representatives. I am first and foremost, I am a citizen of this country and a loyal, obedient servant. But I am first and foremost subject to my King Jesus. It is His marching orders that I will follow. And now Paul, now Saul, who had dished it out, is starting to receive it. They're plotting to kill him. Not only the plot formed, but they fashioned it. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They were waiting for him to just step one step out of bounds, and they would plunge him with either a knife, a sword, or a spear, or an arrow. He would be dead. But we see here, the plot failed. Then the disciples took him by night. Can you see him? They put him in a basket. Tied up the basket. They're carrying the basket wherever through the city of Damascus. They come to the wall. They take him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Oh, how the mighty are humbled. He comes roaring into Damascus, breathing fire and hatred and death and destruction. And Jesus, the gentleman, smacks him down, blinds him, renews his heart, changes his mind, invigorates his will, makes him a new creature. He now is preaching the very thing he sought to destroy. He's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal God made known in the flesh, the world's only Redeemer. And rather than them rejoicing, they seek to kill him. And the mighty one who came in probably on a mighty steed leaves the city of Damascus hidden in a basket. But God preserves His servant. Death is escaped. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. Those by whom God has called, or whom God has worked to do and called to do His work, shall be protected from all the designs of their enemies against them till their work is done. Christ's witnesses cannot be slain, cannot die till they have finished the testimony and the work to which they've been called. I knew a pastor in Northern Ireland when bombings were going on all the time. And he was walking the streets, he was passing out tracts, he was evangelizing, and someone said, "Dr. Paisley, they're going to kill you." He said, "No, they will not. I am immortal until I finish the work that Jesus has called me to do." death has escaped. Thirdly, Jerusalem visited, verses 26 through 30. Now Saul has to go back to the religious capital of Judaism. In verse 26, so when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join with the disciples, and they said, "Oh no, boy, we don't know you. Last we heard, you were on your way to Damascus, and you were going up there to kill our brothers and sisters." He tries to join the disciples. There's fear of the brethren. And the apostles are not too happy about it either. I mean, these great, mighty apostles, 12. Fear. But then the Lord does something. And here's a man, I want you to remember his name. His name is Barnabas. I love this guy. Whenever you find him in the Scriptures, he is always doing something that is encouraging. And not only that, Barnabas is a risk taker. I would to God that we had more Christians who were risk takers. We're pretty timid at times, aren't we? Barnabas is not timid. He is a risk taker. Barnabas goes and he finds him. He says, "Come on with me, Brother Saul." And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And Barnabas takes up the defense of Saul. And he declares to them how that he, Saul, had seen the Lord, had seen the Lord Jesus on the road, and that he had spoken with him, and how, listen, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, this guy was preaching Jesus up there in Damascus, and he was preaching boldly. Receive him now. We see a friendship, the friendship of Barnabas. And Barnabas will come into play later on in chapters 13, 14, 15 in this book. What a guy. I wish every one of you, whether you're male or female, were all Barnabases. Encouragers. His name means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He took a risk. Everyone was afraid of Saul. He goes and gets him. He says, "I know you're my brother, and I'm going to take you to the apostles themselves." Friendship with Barnabas. And then notice how Paul functions so boldly. Verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine these Jews? I mean, we're talking about a space here of maybe 2 months. The radical change that had taken place from the Saul who left the gates of Jerusalem to the Saul who came back through the gates of Jerusalem. He's preaching and speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's disputing against the Hellenists. Remember, the Hellenists are Jews, but they were Jews that were born under a Greek culture and were primarily Greek speakers. They were Jews themselves. They were not Hebrew Jews, they were Greek or Hellenistic Jews. And he disputed with them, but they attempted to kill him as well. He functioned boldly. He was not deterred. And again, you've heard me say this, and I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but I pray that one thing that the Lord will do is pour out a spirit of boldness over us as a church. That we will not be quiet and timid. Paul knew who Jesus was, the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, and that emboldened him, that gave him a backbone like a saw log. He spoke boldly. Well, they finally tried to kill him as well, and then when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him home. to Tarsus. Finally, he is brought home. He's taken back to his hometown of Tarsus. What most don't realize is that the next phase of Saul's life, you would think he's just very energetic and bold out there serving Christ and preaching. But what most do not realize is that the next phase of Saul's life, during which he will become Paul, is really clouded in mystery. He goes to Cilicia in Syria, and there is the city Tarsus. And what does he do? Now, his own testimony tells us. He goes there to study and to prepare for an extended ministry. And I've said this to some of our young interns, and I've said this to young men even this week when we were at the Founders Conference, and Charles and I had the occasion to speak to several young men. And they're so full of fire and zeal and vim and vigor and vinegar to get out there and preach Jesus, and thank God for that. And don't ever lose that. But you go out as a prepared servant. And for the next 7 to 8 years, nothing, not one word, nada, zilch, zero, nothing is heard from Saul. He is preparing himself. Young men, walk with the Lord, no strength is lost. Talk with the Lord, no breath is lost. And wait on the Lord, no time is lost. He is becoming a sharp threshing instrument. Matter of fact, from this point on, we will not hear any more of Saul, who will later be known as Paul. He will be introduced until we come to chapter 13. So the rest of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12, which will cover approximately 8, some think maybe 10 years, not one peep is heard from Saul. Peter is going to be the main focus of attention the rest of this chapter, 10, 11, and 12, until we come to chapter 13. That tells us if we're going to serve Christ, we need to be prepared to serve Christ. We need to take the time to study and learn and sharpen our tools that we might be effective instruments when we serve Christ. You take a dull axe and you try to chop down a tree, and it'll give you a heart attack. I mean, you could chop it down just as easily with a baseball bat, but you take that sharp axe and you go over to a grindstone. And you sharpen that thing till it gleams. And you take that sharpened axe, and 7 or 8 strokes, that tree will be felled. And when we sharpen ourselves to be servants of Christ, we will be much more effective. The last thing in closing, not only Jerusalem visited, but the churches are blessed. Verse 31, to me, is one of the most profound verses in all the book of Acts. The churches are blessed. Then the churches, notice, not singular, plural. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. The churches were blessed. Here is this guy preaching Jesus, the Son of God. Preaching Jesus as the Christ. Calling men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith in Christ. 2 plots already have been put forth, and 2 attempts to kill him have been made. Neither of them were successful. And now God takes him and puts him in a quiet place in the desert where he will prepare and sharpen and hone this servant of his who will come out of the gate like a roaring lion. Believe me. But in the meanwhile, the churches are blessed. Now, notice the last phrase, they were multiplied. Specialists today are fixated with how to grow the church. There are all sorts of 12-step programs for this. There are all sorts of evangelistic formulas for that. There are all sorts of plans. And more than that, there are special conferences all over the place. Conferences on church growth, church revitalization, churches being built. They abound. They come across my desk here at the church. They come across my desk at home. All the time I'm getting this. Come to this conference, and if you do this, you'll surely see growth in your church. Implement this plan, this evangelistic plan, and I guarantee you your church will double in size. Implement this program, and I guarantee you're going to see your church grow. And specialists today are fixated with that. If you do this, you do that. You implement this, you implement that, and you'll have growth. Well, what we have in verse 31 is God's heavenly formula for church growth. There are three blessings that the church experienced after Saul's conversion. First of all, peace. And the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Secondly, they were edified. They were built up. They were strengthened. The word edify means to build a house, to build one another up. And thirdly, we're told that the blessing is that they multiplied. But what were the steps that they took to see this happen? Did they have a special conference on evangelistic church growth? How to take your church from 75 to 300? How to take your 150-member church to 500? How to take your 500-member church to 3,000, 5,000, whatever? No. Here are the two steps for church growth. They're not fancy. They're not titillating. But they are biblical. Look at them. And walking in the fear of the Lord. Do you understand how this concept of fear of the Lord is so distasteful? I'm not talking about the cults and so. I'm talking about evangelical Christians. We don't want to talk about the fear of the Lord. I mean, boy, doesn't that sound gloomy and doesn't that sound negative? But they walked in the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a grasp of God and His greatness and His glory. And His power is so majestic and awesome. His love is so sweet and so filled with grace that there arises in our hearts this fear that we will do something that will grieve His Spirit, that will cause us to lose a little glimpse of His brilliance and His brightness. And we won't experience the depths of His love and grace, that there arises within us this circumspection that we walk in a way that will please Him, and we want to do anything. We'd rather offend anyone than offend Him. But the churches today want to offend, they don't want to offend anyone, and they end up offending God. But the churches walked in the fear of the Lord, and they were more concerned that they would displease Him than anyone else. He was always before their thoughts, always in the forefront of their focus. And then we see the second step, in comfort of the Holy Spirit. Oh, praise God. Thank God the Lord Jesus did not leave us comfortless. He sent us the blessed Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian today, do you realize that you are the temple of the living God, that the Spirit of the living God dwells within you? The fear of God drove them, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit empowered them. And they were filled with comfort, and they felt the pleasure of the Lord on them. And that pleasure that they experienced in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was contagious. Others began to see the look and the change. You remember that guy? He was a blasphemer. You remember that gal? She was a gossip, and she lied every time she talked. And now they're both filled with praises to Jesus. And it was contagious. And God used it to draw sinners to Himself. The churches were blessed. Let me just quickly say this. That conversions, real and heaven-born, will bring an awareness of God to the minds of the people. And we need an awareness of God in our society in which we live today, more so than ever. And the fear of God needs to be brought into people's minds. Preaching and teaching and evangelism and giving the gospel will make people question and for some cause them to seek Christ. And when people are saved, it will impact society. We need to pray. We need to pray for the conversion of great sinners. Will you come here with us Wednesday night and pray to that end? Make a list. Make a list of five old foul and rough and crusty sinners that you know. Let's start praying for them. We need to explode the myth of the notion that humanity is spiritually neutral. These religious people sought to kill Paul. Why? For preaching the Son of God. Humanity is not neutral. It is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Its heart is at enmity with God, hostile toward God, and it needs the grace of God to overcome their wills to resist. And if there's one thing I'd like to leave with you by way of application, is I want to encourage each one of you to cultivate in your own life a spirit of Barnabas. Seek to be an encouragement to somebody. Seek to think about someone that you know that could use some encouragement and set out to encourage them. Seek to have that attitude in mind of Barnabas. Well, my friends, as we looked at the formula for church growth, I've got to ask all of us this question as I conclude. If Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God, very God of very God and very man of very man, the exact one before whom you will one day stand, the exact one before whom one day you shall give an account. How will you respond to Him now? If you're a Christian, will you reaffirm your own commitment to Him, your own devotion and allegiance and loyalty to Him now? And if you're not a Christian, what will you do in that day? If you have not been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is the Son of God alone, God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh, what will you do when that dreadful day comes? Where are you going to hide? There's no hiding place down here, my friends. How will you respond to it? May I entreat you that even this moment, as I pray, you will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to radically change you just like He did Saul. And I can promise you that if you pray that, He will answer you and change you. How will you respond? Jesus is the Son of God. Believe this and be saved. Turn from it and forever be lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us. Father, there's much more that could have been brought out in this passage. Help us to improve upon what we have heard today. Help us to leave this place and talk with one another, engage one another with the things that we have heard, the instruction we have received from your word. May we seek to encourage others. May we live with that attitude. Lord, you have saved me. You have blessed me. Help me to be a blessing to others. And Father, I pray for those today who maybe have heard the message many, many times, but have never bowed their heart, bowed their mind to Christ, the Son of God, Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. O Spirit of the living God, do your office work today. Work in their hearts. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And we know, O Father, that you have sent the Spirit of God to draw sinners today. And may they respond by your grace in repentance and faith and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we will thank you as we ask these mercies in the precious name of Christ our Lord.